God is, and they want them invoked on society. And that's exactly what the Roman Catholics here with these popes, that's exactly what they're doing. They want to reclaim the Roman Empire in this medieval time. And so we're going to finish up this section of medieval Christianity. And your old note says it goes from A.D. 590 to 1500 when we have the 95 Theses. And so I just want to roll through this quickly. And we've talked about what's really starting to become the magma of the Reformation, right? Interestingly, in Iceland, you've got all kinds of hot springs and geysers, because, and you've got these funky ridges and these weird geological, I don't know what you even call them, events or landscapes. And these things are because the continent of Iceland is right there where Europe's on one side and the North America's on the other. And it's the little island's literally being torn apart. So you've got these rifts and these funky things coming up through the rifts. And just like Iceland, you're going to have in medieval Christianity this magma underneath the surface. And some of you guys, some of us, personality-wise, are very expressive, right? It's usually a problem when everybody knows where they stand with you. That's probably not good. However, some of us, things simmer for 50 years, and all of a sudden you kill somebody, right? I mean, it's like, well, they had it coming. I buried it for 50 years, and all of a sudden, here it comes. That's going to kind of be what it's like here in the Reformation. Let me open up in prayer before I get too far along. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the opportunity to learn. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness across the ages. And I thank you for these men and women that have gone before us and have protected the Word of God and have advanced the foundations of our present religious freedom. And also our present orthodoxy, how we understand the Bible. And I pray that you would bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I haven't talked about the Crusades, and I'm not going to talk about them today. I just want you to have them in the background of your mind. Because the Crusades are, really, there's three of them. And these are kinds of the reasons. The Pope's increasing his power. The serfs are wanting to gain freedom. And some thought it would clear themselves from sin, so they're kind of motivated. The Pope has his hand on that, so they think it's going to be a good thing for them. And they wanted to free the Holy Land from the Muslims. They wanted to get it back. And here at the end of the Middle Ages, you're actually going to have the fall of Constantinople, and these are going to substantially fail, and partially succeed, but the Turks are going to come in and take Constantinople. And that's going to be part of our motivation. And so what happens then is all of these Westerners in Europe, they all go to the East. And then they all basically learn about Muslim cultures and they learn about Jewish cultures. And these things weren't really part of the Roman Empire. Roman Empire was governed by the Roman Church, and you kind of did it the Roman way. And so this Eastern influences start to come back. And that's going to start to bring Aristotle back. Aristotle is this guy looking down. Plato is his mentor, is his mense, if you prefer. Aristotle was the greatest student of Plato. And the Middle Ages were all Platonic. They liked this idea that Earth was really not significant, that heaven was the ideal and earth was just a way to get to the ideal. So the Middle Ages denied reality. You basically lived in squalor as a feudal system. All the people, because they were getting raids, still in this fractioned decline of the old Roman Empire, all these raids were coming into the cities, pushing people out into the countries because they thought they had a better chance of living. Better chance of survival. So they were getting kind of vetted out, and then they kind of set up these little fiefdoms, these little taxation communities where people taxed services and money to the feudal lord. Well, they're going to bring back Aristotle, and Aristotle is going to now give rise to reality. And remember, as a Christian, we have a foot in reality and we have a foot in heaven. Don't ever put both feet in reality and don't ever put both feet in heaven. And we made the illustration of Jesus Christ. Because remember, Jesus Christ today is the God-man. Ever since He was incarnated, He will be the God-man forever. He is not some idea of God. He didn't go back to be just a spirit. Right? The King of the universe today has a beating heart and blood coursing through His veins. He is the God-man. When we get to heaven, you can see His scars. And you can see His scars expressly because He is real and He is spirit. And that's what you are. And He became that because the economy of God, remember, works on federal headship. As in Adam, all died. Federal headship, right? We're all born on the wrong fork of the road. He made that decision. We're born on this fork of the road. We have original sin. We have original guilt. And then, as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. It doesn't mean universalism. It doesn't mean that as in everyone's born into Adam, you can't help that. But not everyone is born again into Christ. And Ty says this beautifully, so eloquently, and elegantly, which means simply, that there's only two people in the judgment. There's Adam, federal head, number one, and last Adam, federal head, Jesus Christ. And you line up behind those people. Now, you'll receive blessings or curses, rewards, if you prefer, for deeds done in the body. But the decision on heaven and hell is tied to federal headship, right? In fact, the early Puritan preachers are going to say that the earth doesn't put up with our sin well. The earth doesn't. The air and the plants and the animals, they're just putting up with us. Because we... I hate that word. I can't think of another word. We basically plunged them into sin. There's a business vernacular that gets used all the time, and I'm not going to use it because it's got overtones. But we basically toasted them. Your dog dies because you sinned. The dog wasn't going to die. It had no moral, will. It had no ability to sin. It dies because you sinned. And you wonder why your dog bites you, right? No, because you done wrong by the dog. Right? And you actually see that play out. I'm not going to get into that, but you actually see in Scripture some of the judgments where the animals win. You know, you're going to be wiped out and it's going to become a haunt for jackals and owls. And God is saying, hey, the animals won. You were supposed to exercise and exercise dominion over the animals. They're going to win. And you have the same thing in Revelation, by the way, just parenthetically. You've got this great feast of God, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the bride of Christ comes. And you've got this other great feast where God invites all of the birds of the air, all of the carrion, all the vultures, come to the great supper of God. Where you can feast on the flesh of kings and paupers. Two great feasts in Revelation. The animals win. Or the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, so this idea, this real, Aristotle's going to... Neither of these guys are Christians. Don't make any mistake. I'm not trying to say Plato is right or Aristotle. These guys were philosophical. Okay, but I want you to always think in your mind, because in the humanism of our current society, we kind of have religion over here and philosophy over here. You need to just put those in one bucket in your thinking. Because philosophy attempts to answer the exact same questions religion attempts to answer. They're one in the self-same. They're one in the self-same attempt. Religion does it with God, and philosophy does it with man. But they're one in the self-same attempt. And so all the same questions that the world is trying to answer without God, you're trying to answer with God. And one is religion and one is philosophy. Put them in one bucket. Okay? And so these guys are philosophers. This is the School of Athens by Raphael. These guys are philosophers, but they're attempting to answer the same questions. And this is why when we look at the seeker-friendly movement, nobody seeks God. But don't make any mistake, a lot of people have questions. Right? A lot of people realize I'm in a bad way, and if I'm really intellectually honest, I understand that I'm part of the problem. And some people have arrived at that conclusion. They realize I keep messing up because they keep causing chaos. Okay, these guys come back and they cause the universities now. So a lot of these middle class people, because you start to have tradesmen, these guys start to think. And this is an early picture of Oxford, where you have Peter Abelard and I forgot who the other guy is. I'll find his notes. Gerbert and then Peter Abelard. Here's what Oxford looks like now. I'm not going to spend any time on it. Okay. So the rise of the universities. What's forming this magma that's going to explode with Martin Luther? What's forming this magma is at the end of the Middle Ages, the universities now, people start to think. They start to think. They stop being told what to do just by the Roman Church, and they start to think for themselves. For the Christian, this is delightful. For a system like the Roman Catholic Church, where you are administered the gospel through the priest, through sacerdotalism, right? Christ is the mediator to God, and the priest is the mediator to Christ, so you've got to go this way, right? You don't even pray to God. You pray to other people, saints, who you think have a good in with God, right? Make no mistake, biblically that's witchcraft. You don't pray to the dead, that's witchcraft. But they call it the communion of the saints because they say, well, how can you say that Mary's dead? Well, Mary's not dead, her spirit's alive. But don't you pray to the spirits. You never see that in Scripture. Don't pray to some Aunt May or whoever you think is in your family that would happen to be a good saint. You're treading on the black arts. Don't do that. That is a misguided attempt. And so as people then started to think, they started to look at the Catholic Church and they said, this is not what I signed up for. I've got corruption in the church. I've got corruption in the monasteries. And you had the poverty movement. So the poverty movement said, hey, you religious leaders, you're not behaving like Christ. Christ would have served the people with humility and with poverty, and he only had a rock for his pillow, right? You guys aren't looking like that. And so they came out. You had disgruntled men like the hermits originally, right? Hermit means desert in Latin. So like the hermits, these guys are going to come out. They can't find a home in the church. They can't find a home in the monasteries. They're all corrupt. And so this poverty movement, they went back to apostolic Christianity. And they forswore all their money. They had this cooperative kind of idea. They were fratrums. And that word fratrum got reduced to the word friar. And we all know Friar Tuck, right? Because we know Robin Hood. And he was the guy that kind of jovially kept that place together. At least he was comic relief. And so they left the organized church and went outside it. Well, I only touched on Peter Waldo, and here is his memorial at Worms. You're going to have two groups, Peter Waldo and the Waldensians, and then the Albigensians. You're going to hear these words if you ever study history. These guys are part of the poverty movement, and we have almost nothing written by them because they were genocidally extinguished. I won't even, if you research it at all, it's just not able to be put into any form of public showing because it's just vicious. The Catholics, who now are being threatened, their power is being threatened by these early reformers, these poverty movements that come out and say, hey, you guys in the church are bad guys, and we're going to come out. you know, basically, you know, you smell, we're going to come over here. They couldn't abide that. And so Peter Waldo lived about 1140 to 1205, 350 years before Luther. He was actually a wealthy merchant. He gave up his, he was from Lyon, France, which is where Ted and I have a brother who served there for a while as a missionary. He gave up his wealth, like Francis of Assisi, to preach the gospel. However, and this is from a Catholic website. I'm reading from a Catholic website. This is their view of him. Okay? Unlike Francis, however, his order was not approved by the Pope. His order, his brethren, his friars, were not approved by the Pope. Waldo preached that one cannot serve both God and mammon. He criticized papal excesses and Catholic dogmas, including purgatory and transubstantiation. By 1170, he had gathered a large number of followers who were referred to as the poor of Lyon, the poor of God, or the Waldensians. Around 1175 or so, Peter Waldo began working on a translation of the New Testament into French. This was, of course, forbidden. In 1179, Waldo and some companions went to Rome to explain their beliefs to the Pope. And you're going to see this because another pre-reformer we're going to end with today, John Huss, is going to do this. He's going to go and try to reason with the establishment. But the Pope would not authorize his fraternity and his translation of the Bible. So they disobeyed the Pope and they continued preaching, gaining converts. In the early 1800s, they were excommunicated for contempt of ecclesiastical power. Contempt of court, right? We as parents do this sometimes, right? Why should I, you know, we tell our kids do something and they do it. And then they say, why? And it's like, because I said so. Contempt of court. Right? We're exercising authority here and we don't have any time for questions. Contempt of ecclesiastical power and, quote unquote, innumerable errors. So they were formally declared heretics by Pope Lucius III and then by Pope Innocent III during the Fourth Lateran Council. In 1211, and I have a picture, this is the burning of the Waldensians, and you may not be able to see it very well, but all of these stakes here in the background have people tied to them. You have mass killings. And when Luther was, in 1487, Luther was 4 years old, Pope Innocent VIII issued a bull, which is a bill, in essence, a statement for the extermination of the Vaudois, which is the Waldensians, this territory that they were controlling. Anyway, it's going to go on, and they're going to continue until eventually you're going to have the French royal military, the French military, in addition to the Pope. The Pope's going to come over from Italy. France is going to come down, and they're going to wipe these guys off the map. And you're going to have the same thing happen with these guys. Forgive the fine print, but basically these are the Albigensian movement. And this is another Catholic website. They called these guys a Neo-Manichaean Manichaean set. I don't know how to pronounce it. Manichaean? I heard Menachem Begin somewhere. Okay. M-A-N-I-C-H-A-E-N, where the A and the E are linked together in a Siamese twins kind of way. Okay, so Manichaean, I think is how you say it. The Manichaeans, remember who else that we've studied, you may or may not remember, was a follower of the Manichaean sect before he was converted? Augustine. Augustine followed the Manichaeans until he received, remember, he had this blast. He was converted by reading Romans and by hearing the preaching. And so basically they're saying, hey, the Manichaeans are heretics, and they're saying the Albigensians are new Manichaeans. They had this yin and yang idea, good and evil kind of set up in an equal fighting force that we would know by all kinds of movies today, like Star Wars and stuff like that. So toward the end of the 12th century, they were declared to be heretics in the south of France. They were also called Catharists. Sometimes you'll hear Cathar. Catharos, meaning pure. They were called the pure ones. And they were part of the poverty movement, like the Waldensians, like Saint Francis of Assisi, who came out of the church and started their own deal. And I'm just going to highlight this just to say, the death toll during this crusade, the low death toll is 200,000. The high estimate of the death toll of the Albigensians is 1 million. I mean, and it was just brutal. They would torture them, men, women, children. They didn't care. Atrocities. And so the Catholics are going to call these guys heretics. We're going to call them pre-reformers because they were. And there's been a good deal of scholarly effort go into this recently to really try to, the little bit of information we have, understand really who these guys were. They were part of the poverty movement. They were coming out and trying to be holy. We talked about St. Francis of Assisi. I'm not going to spend any time on him. He tries to convert the Sultan. And that brings in this reality movement where now you've got people that are learned. They're interested in relationships. They're interested in art. They have time for that. They have money for that. Not unlike you as a middle-class American sitting here. You've got time to discover how far up the hierarchy of needs you want to go, right? It's part of our problem now. We actually get really high up on the hierarchy of needs and we behave like humanists and we can't figure out which way to go because we stop serving God and we're trying to figure out how do we serve ourselves? And we are really fickle masters and we should be serving and worshiping the glory of God, but instead we're worshiping ourselves. And so they were starting to get into this, and this is going to give rise to the Renaissance. And the Renaissance is now going to start to assert man. It's going to start to assert that we begin and end with man. And what's going to happen then? In the late Middle Ages, a nation was considered a group of ethnic people. The Germans still held to this. This is part of the reason for that really German nationality that kept coming up even hundreds of years later. But they viewed the idea of nation as an ethnic group. Well, what you're going to have now is the idea of nation is going to be more language-driven, and it's going to be more geography-driven. It's going to be more national boundaries. And so these guys, as they come along, you're going to have several events that I'm not going to go into, things that you've heard about, the Hundred Years' War. Their math was really poor. The Hundred Years' War was only 44 years long. I think it was. I think they said, like, are we still at this? And so that's between France and England, and then you've got these other ideas in England. The Magna Carta, you start to see these tremors where they said, hey, you know what, we're not just going to serve the king blindly anymore. We're going to now distribute power to the nobles, which starts to give rise to the legislature in England. So some of these basic foundations are starting to be put in place late in the Middle Ages. In Spain, we're going to have the Inquisition. We'll talk about that in a second. And then the Holy Roman Empire. This is the fall of Constantinople. And when Constantinople fell, Constantinople is right here. And this red is the Ottoman Empire. Constantinople is right there, which is where Constantine tried to build the Eastern Roman capital when he got in charge, right? So he tried to say, hey, France is over here, the little boot is kind of off the picture almost. So right there. Well, the Ottomans came in and they took this and they renamed it Istanbul, right? Which is not nearly, it doesn't roll nearly as nicely as Constantinople does. Anyway, everybody gets to rename things if you conquer them, right? That's why you get to name your children. And so they took this territory. What happened is all of these people started fleeing. And they had already kind of started to bring knowledge back from the Crusades. And now when this area of the world fell, all these guys start, and the Greeks start fleeing back. and the knowledge of the Greek New Testament starts to come with them, and they now start to read the Bible in the original languages because they're starting to be educated because of the university movement. So you've got this rise in sentiment, this rise in nationalism, this rise in cultures. And lastly, in this section, you've got the Great Schism. And at the time of the Great Schism, there's two great schisms. One is back in 1054 when the East and the West, you had a Eastern Orthodox Pope and you had a Roman Pope in Rome, right? And that was a considered by some to be the greater Great Schism. So call this the Little Dipper if you want to. But this is the Lesser Schism, but it's also called the Great Schism. And you had different kings, popes that were set up. One pope had died, and the College of Cardinals, basically the Italian College of Cardinals, were very, very specific that they wanted a Roman pope. Because if you had papacy in the Middle Ages, you were the king of the world. You were a rock star par excellence. You ordained and coronated national kings. Remember Pope Boniface? I am the sun, and all other authorities are sun and moons around me. And so the Italians wanted a papal or wanted a Roman king, and France basically said, you're illegitimate. So in the time of the late Middle Ages, you've got this dueling pope thing, and they excommunicate each other. And so you had to decide, do you want to be excommunicated by Pope Urban, or do you want to be excommunicated by Pope Clement, right? Who would you prefer to be cursed by? And so what people did is they basically said, this system is illegitimate. Something's going on here that ain't right. Because they were now thinking, right? And so they got tired of this. And they start to mock. They start to mock the papacy. Dante's Inferno. He puts the Pope on the lowest level of hell. I mean, they would do murals. They would. I forgot who wrote it, but a guy. They would basically put murals out where they would Jesus would be barefoot walking and the Pope would be on horseback. Right. There was a book that was written. Pope Boniface comes out and he dies in the book, and he goes to heaven and he basically tells Peter, "I have more right to be here than you do because I've done more indulgences." I mean, this is sarcasm at the Pope. So you got this discreditation of the papal system. So the Catholic Church is going to do a couple things. Number one, they're going to come out with this canon law. Canon law is like a lot of things that, if you look at a lot of major religions, they have their religious book, right? And then they've got their book that basically says, here's how you apply that. It's like a Jewish Talmud. And you also see the same thing in Islam. You also see the same thing in Mormonism. You've got these books that kind of tell you, this is what this means, and here's how you apply it. And they came out with canon law. And if you wanted to date a girl, this is a 1400s German version of this. If you wanted to date a girl, it would tell you what you could do, what you couldn't do. And all of they basically were resisting this Eastern thought that, wait a minute, we're right, and here's how you make it work. Canon law. Then you've got this guy, St. Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was a noble in France, and you needed someone to kind of put all this stuff together. So he writes this book called Summa Theologica, and he takes all the Catholic doctrine and he basically legitimizes it. He systematizes it, and he elevates it once again to say, this is what we believe. Catholics today, Roman Catholics, if you ask them, who's your greatest, they're going to either say Augustine or they're going to say this guy. This guy is no small fellow. In fact, his family, which was a rich family, was so frustrated that he was going to go in, he wanted to become a Franciscan friar. And he wanted to become a Dominican friar. And they were so frustrated, they locked him up. They put him in a tower. They sent a prostitute to him to discredit him, to basically make it so he couldn't join the church. He rejected all that. I mean, The ministry is not that bad. He rejected all that, and he did become, and this guy is brilliant, but he's brilliant on the Catholic side. Okay, so he's going to defend all of the ideas of the Catholic Church. So you got this guy, you got canon law, and then you've got the Spanish Inquisition. I didn't have one on. So if you didn't want to do the Spanish Inquisition, you had what was called the Domine Cani, the Dominicans. And what the Dominicans would do is they would go out and they would answer every challenge, whether it was a religious, theological challenge, or they would go out and answer a secular challenge or an application of the of their laws. And these guys were Domine Cani, the dogs of God. And these guys would go, they would sick it to whoever had a challenge to the Roman Catholic system. And then they would bring you before the Inquisition. And this is the Spanish Inquisition, which was Isabella. And they, if you resisted the Dominicans, you resisted canon law, you would then be brought before the Inquisition, and they would kill you. The Dominicans would hand you over to the state, and the state would kill you because you were a problem. All right, big finish, because I have to end in 30 seconds. There's going to be, whenever you think about the Reformation, so here's the magma. It's in the volcano. Whenever you think about the Reformation, you've got to think about it like a war, like the assault on Berlin. And you're going to have three waves of attack that are going to come against this Catholic assertion. And those three waves are going to make an enormous difference. And it's going to be built on this poverty movement. The first one you're going to have is John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe comes along, and he is an Oxford professor. He's so fascinated with his Greek New Testament, he starts to read it. Nobody reads their Bible. He reads his Bible, and he becomes converted. And he was at the time of the Great Schism, and he basically says, who has the right to rule? Remember Lex Rex, Rex Lex? Any of that? Not Lex Luthor? Lex Rex? So he would say that law, lex, is over rex, ruler. The Catholic would say that rex, pope, is over lex, law. This idea of lex, rex is the reason you have the ability to impeach your president today, John Wycliffe. So he's going to work that out. And the pope's not going to be very happy with him. He's in Oxford, he's in England, and they want to kill him, but they don't because he's so popular. And he goes and writes now, he translates one of the first, in fact, he's accredited with the first translation into English of the Bible, which is why you have the Wycliffe Bible translators today doing great work in ongoing Bible translating, because it's from Wycliffe. Well, they can't give, he dies before they can kill him. And so they dig up his bones and they burn him at the stake. That's the final right. And it's a little bit late because he's already started to write. And he, because of this lex, rex, rex, lex thing, he basically says, a man, he said, our Christian tradition, our Christian example, and you see it in this quote here, all Christian life is to be measured by the Scripture, by every word thereof, not by papal traditions and not by pronouncements. He was the first to say sola scriptura, not Luther. Luther's going to recover this guy who recovered Augustine, right? So trust wholly in Christ. Rely on all things. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. Doesn't sound like a Roman statement, right? So they're going to burn, and they're going to throw his ashes, remember, in the Thames River. And the Thames River goes down to the English Channel and all throughout Europe. And that's what's going to happen to his teachings. It's going to go all throughout Europe. And it's going to lead to this. By the way, he grew, he He started a group of people called the Lollards. They were young people. And the Lollards, Lollards is Latin for mumbler. And one of the historical writers of his day said that it was like every other man was a Lollard. Lots of them. And they did not like these guys because these guys said, faith alone allows you to interpret the Bible alone. So Wycliffe is sola fides and sola scriptura. He's going to plant those stakes in the ground. And then you're going to have this guy, Wycliffe Bible there, John Huss. John Huss is a Czech student. And as a Czech is Bohemian. You know what Bohemians are? Kind of like Greenwich Village Bohemians, right? Very free-spirited people. Some of our kids are Bohemian. Some of us are Bohemians. It doesn't mean they're wrong. Sometimes it goes into indulgence, but sometimes it's just free-spirited. And these guys were very free-spirited. And this Czech college student in 1394 begins to preach against indulgences. Sound like somebody else? And so he was touched by the teachings of Wycliffe. Because Wycliffe at this time, you've got all this magma built up. And Wycliffe at this time is going to religious freedom doesn't exist. If I have religious freedom, people are saying, wait a minute, if I believe that, I become politically free. There's no separation of church and state. If I have religious freedom, because I stand as a priest before God, it gives me freedom in a political sense. And the Bohemians liked that idea. They were already free-spirited. They liked that idea of Wycliffe's freedom. Okay? And they're going to start to latch on to that. And Huss is going to give that a voice. And so Huss begins to preach Wycliffe. And student riots start to support Wycliffe's teaching. And so, of course, Wycliffe is entered an interdiction. He's condemned to hell. And so Huss goes into exile in the south of France, and Czechoslovakia, and he begins to write. And he made such a stir that the emperor, Roman emperor at the time, a guy named Sigismund, ordered Huss, urged him to appear at the Council of Constance to present his views. And he says, not a hair of your head will be harmed. So Huss, no, he was trying to be legitimate. He actually wanted him to present. He wasn't the traitor. So Huss goes at this council, and he basically tells the Pope his views. And the Pope declares him to be a heretic. And Huss says, I have a promise from Sigismund that you're not going to harm me. And the Pope says, no promise to a heretic is binding. And they put him in prison for 8 months. And he's going to write this. They're going to cook him at the end of 8 months. He's going to write this. These are from the last letters of John Huss. He wrote three of them. It says, O most holy Christ, draw me weak as I am after thyself. For if thou dost not draw us, we cannot follow thee. Strengthen my spirit that it may be willing. If the flesh is weak, let thy grace prevent us. Come between and follow. For without thee we cannot go for thy sake to cruel death. Give me a fearless heart and a right faith, a firm hope, a perfect love, that for thy sake I may lay down my life with patience and joy. That, he's going to make another famous statement that says, if you cook this goose, there will come after me people that you will not oppose. Because he saw that he was on a wave. He saw that this was going to continue. And they did. He was refusing to recant. He was burned at the stake in 1415. So these first two waves, you've got a dead Oxford professor and you've got a dead Czechoslovakian student. And these two guys are dead on the beach. And it's not until the third guy, Luther, and Luther's going to come and he's going to take Berlin. He's going to get there with his doctrine. And the question is, why didn't Luther get killed as well? And we're going to look next time, Lord willing, we're going to look next time that Luther is not going to die because God's going to use the Muslims to distract his attackers long enough to allow him to do some great things. So he's going to live long enough. So that gets us through the Middle Ages, and next week we will start, in 2 weeks we will start the Reformation. So hopefully this is helpful to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, I'm reminded that as Wycliffe and Huss and their predecessors, the Waldensians and the Albigensians before them, God, I'm reminded that their joy, their simple joy in being able to follow you through the reading of Scripture and by applying faith, the gift of faith, God, how magnetic and powerful that simple message is. And that is the simple message of the gospel. And I'm reminded how frustrated and aggressive and tyrannical the world treats that message. And God, we who stack our Bibles on our shelves and value them and have our doctrines written out in all kinds of systematic ways, God, I'm reminded how much that we owe to these that have come before us. And I pray that we would be worthy of the name of Christ, and maybe even worthy of the name of Protestant, that you have seen fit to protect your word and your people throughout the ages. I pray that we would be faithful this week in ministering the gospel who has the power to save, and not to shrink from that as many others that were not studying because they were not confessors and they were not bold for Christ. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.